We read from the Word of God as we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The thought that we have in the first part of chapter 4 is a thought that sort of has a beginning in the 12th verse of chapter 2. Paul there says, I came to Troas, and my intent was to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord. Then he says in 14 of that chapter, Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor or fragrance of his knowledge by us, in every place. Then he shows there's that common contrast, that familiar contrast. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And then he asks that question, who is sufficient for these things? Now if you go to chapter 3, verse 5, he answers that question. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And now let's keep reading from there. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death were written and engraven in stones was glorious, now he's referring to the revelation of God that came through Sinai and through the Ten Commandments, and he calls that a ministry. If the ministration of death, because it was the law, written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So far we read from God's holy word. Those last two verses that we've read are to serve as our text for tonight. There we read these words again for 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In the fifth verse, that which immediately precedes our text, the apostle makes it very clear that he and those who were helping him in the ministry of the word, in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, did just that. They preached Jesus Christ and not themselves. They did not want to present themselves on the forefront. They did not want attention brought to themselves. Instead, their focus, they said, was only on Christ. And it was that, for that reason, that he said in the first verse, that's why we don't faint. That's why we don't become weary and be ready to despair. We don't have to present ourselves. We just have to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it was us that we were presenting, then he goes on and he says in verse 2, then we'd have to use craftiness, and we'd have to handle the word deceitfully. But that's not what we're going to do. That's the way he presents himself to this church. And that's the way that we want to begin our ministry here in your midst. Servants. Sometimes it's difficult for children in catechism to realize that the word minister means a servant. Servant of God, but as the apostle puts it in verse 5, your servants. That's all that we are. Called to labor, a good word, which indicates that it's to be a work that's unto weariness, but also to serve. Not to be served, but to serve. We are your servants for Christ's sake. The apostle was given a ministry, he says in verse 1. We have this ministry. Came to him and is his objectively and subjectively. Objectively, this ministry is one to which he is commissioned. He's been sent. He's called. Hence, the ordination/installation form. Hence the first question that was answered this morning. Do you believe that you are called of God's church and therefore of God himself? That objective commission that objective reason for the ministry is something that only those in the office have. In our text, he presents the subjective. And the subjective reason for his work is something that this servant shares with all of you. And it's this: having been given something so precious, having been given such a treasure, it is something, that treasure, so valuable that it has become something that one cannot help but want to share, want others to possess, to have the same treasure. But that's not just me, that's you. You have been given a treasure, a tremendous treasure. You've been able to know God in the face of Jesus Christ. May not be something that you and I focus on all the time. It may be something that we even kind of neglect. I know this, that none of us appreciate the value of it as we ought. What a treasure. That's the right word. And if you want a little hint of the value of this treasure, and you think of the value of the blood that he shed to give this treasure to you, you have this treasure. But as he points out, this treasure, so valuable, he puts in a vessel, clay. An earthen vessel. And he puts it inside that earthen vessel just so that we will always realize and remember. And that's hard enough to remember. That the glory is always his. And not us. Never. And how many times don't we stumble trying to find a reason for why we should be commended? Why somebody should appreciate me? Why I should be considered valuable by my mate or by my children or by my parents? And God says, no. It's not about you. Never was, and it won't be. It's all about me. It's my glory. It's not of us. So we consider a great treasure in an earthen vessel from an objective perspective that's true of me as a minister of the gospel and of every office bearer. But from a subjective perspective, it's true of all of us, you and me. May God open our eyes to the wonder, and may the conclusion of it be that as we read in verse 15, we redound to the glory of God. The treasure, the vessels, and the purpose. The treasure, the vessels, and the purpose. God did something in Paul when he selected him to be a recipient, objectively and subjectively, of this treasure. He's shown in him. That's the language. He's shown in us. Now, who is it that did the shining? Lest we think that it's not such a big thing, when God shines in us. He makes us go back to the very first day of the existence of the present world. And he puts it this way. God shines in our hearts. Which God? The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Children, do you know what the first thing was that God created? What's the first thing that God created? Not light. No. He created light on the first day, and usually that's what we focus on. But on the first day before God created light, he created everything else. In the beginning, first day, God created the heavens and the earth. And now that earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. God created everything, but the shape of everything was just that, shapeless. There was no shape to it. And it was dark, but it was all there. So that what God did in the following days was work with that shapeless chaos that he originally created first, that was dark. The second day, firmament, he took that mass, that watery mass, and he split it, and he put in between it the firmament. So there was the waters above and the waters below. On the third day, the waters below he shaped into the form of the earth, and he called everything out. But on the very first day, before he created light, he created everything. Shapeless, formless, dark. And now our text says that God called the light out of the darkness. He commanded, that's the language of the text, he spoke. And now you know the way God speaks. We've got to understand that. Psalm 33, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. There's a parallel when you're talking about God speaking, that it's in the form of a command. He shattered the darkness. He shattered the darkness so that there has been light in the universe ever since. For God is light. Now that same God who called the light out of the darkness hath shined in our hearts. And if he called the light out of darkness when he shined in our hearts, what was there before? That's right. Let's not ever forget our natural face, to use the language of James chapter 1. When we think we see, when we think we have light, we may never forget that the God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness on day one, when he shines in our hearts and we're able to see, it's because there was a time, or there is the truth, that by nature we cannot see. He created us first in Adam with sight. But when we with Adam willingly, deliberately chose to disobey his command, to love and serve him with everything, and we wanted to choose for ourselves what was right and wrong in our life and make that determination, we became blind. He uses this language. The lost. That's what we became by nature. We are the lost. And when we were that lost, then the God of this world kept us blind. Blinded the minds of those of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. God shone in our hearts. Miracle number one, that he shone in our hearts. We didn't deserve it because we're blind, and the God of this world would blind us by nature all the time too. Number two, that he continues to shine and that we can keep seeing it is a second ongoing miracle in our lives, because sometimes we act like we can't see. We don't want to see. We still want to choose what's right and wrong in our own life. We don't want God telling us what to do. We close our eyes to the truth. We do our own pleasure. But God hath shined in our hearts. And in that shining into our hearts, he has given us the eyes to be able to see the truth of his word. The result of that light shining in us, the result of that is what he calls in verse 6, that we are given the light of the knowledge. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Knowledge. Knowledge enlightens. You ever see the little comic, children, where somebody all of a sudden understands something? And it used to be, maybe they don't do that nowadays, but in the comics they would have a light bulb go on. It would show a light bulb. All of a sudden, oh, now I get it. Now I see. Knowledge gives light. So it is spiritually. But the light that we're enabled to see is the glory of God. By nature, we're blind to the glory of God. Oh, we can see ourselves, and we see our glory. I did this. I'm able to do that. But we're blind to the glory of God. When God shines in our hearts, then we see that glory. And this is really darkness. To be able to see that what we thought was light, and sometimes is light, is really darkness. That means that our eyes are opened and our heart is opened to the knowledge of the glory of God. He talks about the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Two things. In the previous chapter, and this is sort of why we read this previous chapter, chapter 3, he talks about the light, the glory of the revelation of God as it came in the law. There was a light on Mount Sinai, a brilliant light. That with the sound of the trumpet and the earth quaking caused the people to want to withdraw. It was a revelation of God that was of such a nature that if anyone would have touched the mount, they would have died. It was the nature of a revelation that it was reflected, just reflected, in the face of Moses. It was as if it was burned on the surface of Moses' face so that it reflected what he had seen when he saw the glory of God. But the nature of that revelation is that people couldn't look at him and watch him and stare at him, but the nature of that revelation was that it frightened everybody, and it was a ministry unto death and not unto life. Verse 6 of chapter 3, the letter of that killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. the nature of that revelation was that it was such that Moses had to wear a veil. In order to perform his work and appear before the people, he had to always wear a veil over his face because the glory was blinding to the eyes. In contrast to that, that glory in Moses' face, there is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself in his law, says, love me with everything you have. Do this, do this, do this. And as we stand before that brilliant light of God's perfections and his holiness, and we compare ourselves to it, we wilt. You say, I can't. All the time, love him with everything within me, constantly. I get a little beginning, a small beginning of the new obedience. Once in a while, I'm able to, but I can't. And I see myself worthy to be condemned. Now that was glory. Don't call that which shone from Sinai anything but glory. But that's a glory that killed. But the glory of Sinai is nothing. And that's what he's doing the comparing at the end of that chapter. It's nothing in comparison to the glory of God that's in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul was a tremendously educated Jew. He knew God. But when the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ came upon him on the road to Damascus, he was blinded. He needed the ones that were with him to lead him. And then Ananias had to be used as the servant of the Lord to take the blindness away. And he began to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he saw that the nature of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is a glory that forgives, that blots out transgressions, that paid. No, he doesn't just kind of, well, we'll cover him up, we'll forget about it, it'll be okay. No, it's dealing with the sins and the transgressions, every single one of them that the glory of the Moses face showed. But it shows that the glory is so great because Jesus paid the price. In his death, and in his life, and in his resurrection, he bore the full penalty, paid all of it, and then he lived in such a way that, loving God, he had enough merit to give to all of those that the Father had given to him. And then, in the face of Jesus Christ, is that God says to us, you're righteous. When I look at you, you're thinking about what you've done wrong when you stand before me in my holiness. You say, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people who are dirty and filthy. We would say, I'm a wretched sinner. But God comes back and he says, wait a minute. My work for you in the face of Jesus Christ is that I have blotted out in such a way, I've paid. And I don't remember your sins anymore. What are you remembering them for? They're gone. You may have a mate that does a good job of remembering or think they're doing a good job of remembering, but God says, I don't remember them. That's the face of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. I put to your account all the merits of Jesus. You're righteous. You have the right to be with me in glory forever. That's the treasure. That's the treasure that God has chosen, been pleased to save unto himself you. And he paid for it in the price of Jesus Christ. That's the face of God's glory in Christ. This he gives to all those that he saves. The proclamation of that glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he gives to those that he commissions to preach the gospel. But whether he gives it to us, all of us, as a part of the body of Jesus Christ, or he gives it as the ministry to be proclaimed, he takes this tremendously valuable treasure and he puts it in an earthen vessel. Now, these people to whom Paul was writing, they knew immediately what an earthen vessel was. I don't think we have too many earthen vessels anymore that we use. But an earthen vessel is just an ordinary clay pot. When you buy your flowers in the spring, now you get the plastic kind. And you take it, you get it loose from the plant, and you're going to plant the plant, put the plant in the ground, and you take, what do you do with the pot? Well, it's just a throwaway. Well, it used to be, my mother told me this, I don't remember, it used to be that they would be those clay pots. And they did the same thing. And you threw them away. Because they were a dime a dozen. They didn't have plastic in Paul's day. The potter made clay pots. Use them for all different purposes. Sure, you didn't want them broken, but they were so common. The figure is to a human. A human who has a human body and a human soul. Paul and his helpers were all sons of Adam. They were formed out of the dust of the ground. And unto dust they would return. They could get sick, sometimes get sick easily. They could be hurt, easily hurt and damaged. They could have broken bones, they could have broken backs, they could have parts of the internal organs that didn't function properly. The keepers trembled, the grinders ceased because they became few. And the mind, the soul, the mind and the will, it's just a clay pot. It's not just my body that's of dust. My soul is of the dust. No matter what the degree of IQ that anyone may have, what is that in comparison to what Adam had for 900 years? And what is that in comparison to the mind of God? Every single one of us is able to apprehend something of the truth, but proper understanding of the clayness, the earthenness of our minds is one. We're so earthen, we just can't get a concept of heaven. We can't figure it out. We get little light that the Bible sheds, but we really don't know what heaven is like. We're so earthen. We're of the earth. And we're so earthen that if we truly understand it correctly, that first commandment concerning no other gods, or the second commandment, I'm sorry, that we have no image of him, isn't a problem that other people have. It's a problem every single one of us has. Because as God is given the revelation of himself, when we get a right revelation that he gives to us, our ability to grasp that revelation is always so tiny and so small, and we're so narrow in our perspective. We're earthen vessels. God takes the treasure of what it means to be saved and to be declared righteous in Christ, and he puts it in clay pots. And he even has it ministered. He even has the proclamation of that glorious gospel of Christ given to clay pots. That treasure, when it was first proclaimed in the fields of Bethlehem, required angels. Angels to proclaim the good tidings of great joy. And one angel couldn't do it, so the whole sky was full of an angelic choir. And if that was going to be a right, adequate expression of the message that they were bringing, they would have had to sing for eternity. They couldn't do it. And then God gives that to men and say, here's my gospel. Here's the glorious message. Proclaim it. That's the way that God has always worked. In the other letter that we have of Paul to the Corinthians, he put it this way. God has chosen deliberately the foolish things of the world to confound, or literally put to shame, the wise. God has chosen the weak things to confound the things that are mighty, and base, low-born things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and even this, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's his purpose. That's why he puts it in earthen vessels. In our text, the purpose is that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The excellency of the power. Why not just say, so that the glory would be of God? But he says the excellency of the power. Well, the word that's translated power, and if you did the transliteration and took each Greek letter and put it into English, it would be the word dynamite. But that word dynamo or dynamite is a word that talks about, looks at the concept of power from the viewpoint of things that have been accomplished. The doing of things. The excellency of the accomplishments. There have been and there are going to be sermons preached. Catechism lessons taught. Visits made. There's going to be things accomplished. But the excellency, the preeminence of those accomplishments are never to be, that Reverend Van Overloop can go to Byron Center Protestant Reformed Church and say, well, I preached these many sermons, and they were what I did. And I did these many baptisms, and this is what I did. And this, how many, I. But it's so that the excellency of the accomplishments, there are accomplishments, there are things that are done. Sometimes it's a savor of life, and there are members here who look back at what Reverend Dick was used of God to do, and you cannot thank God enough. And there are things that are going to be done. On the other hand, that same gospel had a fragrance about it that caused some to say, I don't like it. And they rejected it. It's the way it has always been, to life, of death unto death. But when we look back, or when we look ahead in anticipation, as we do tonight, then God wants us to say, it's about me, it's not about you. It's not of us, it's of Him. It's His glory, it's His work, it's His praise. That's all we can do. Serve. In the home, in your family, you serve. You serve Him by serving each other. My wife and I, we come here to serve. Not be served, but to serve. And if anything is accomplished, it's His. Because you're going to hear, as you've already heard tonight, mistakes in reading, weakness in the ability to communicate. That's why the apostle said, I didn't come to you in excellency of speech or of wisdom. When I declared to you the testimony of God, I determined not to know anything above among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You're going to see all kinds of mistakes. You're going to see a ton of sin. I can tell you that right now. Be ready. Just a sinner. But a pot that has been chosen by God and a treasure. That's the way that I see you. That's the way, by God's grace, you must see me. Pots. But a treasure. To Him be the thanks. Now and forever. Amen. Our Father, we must glorify Thee. Thou wilt be glorified. Thou wilt be glorified in everything when the fragrance is to life and when the fragrance is to death. Thou art glorified in all things. Thou dost make it that way, work it that way. May we commit ourselves together tonight that we want to be willing, deliberate, conscious instruments to glorify Thee consciously and not in spite of ourselves. And we delight that, for Thou hast opened our eyes to see and to agree that to Thee be the glory for Thy amazing grace. And though we would have 10,000 tongues, 1,000 tongues to sing Thy praise, and though when we're having completed 10,000 years, that won't be enough to sing thy praise and to express our thanks. Thanks for shining in us. Keep shining. Amen.